We have come here today to bless God with our worship, and I want to thank Renier Gudmundsen for leading us in worshiping God. It's Christmas. Thanksgiving is over, and it's Christmas time. How many people here have already set up your Christmas trees? Anybody? We're setting ours up tomorrow. How about presents? You've been visiting the stores and shopping? Yeah? Yes. It's Christmas. Well, almost, but not yet. It's Christmas. Almost, but not yet. This time of year, there is much ado in our nation and other parts of the world as we prepare for the first coming of God, as we celebrate when God came and became one of us because he loved us so much. Well, at the end of the 19th century, there was also much ado in our country, as people predicted the exact date that the second coming of God would occur. There was a wave of enthusiasm. One such person's name was William Miller, and he made a series of predictions. The first one, he said, was March 21, 1842. And he kept predicting more dates as he studied the scripture. And as he did, his movement gained momentum. His last prediction was October 22, 1844. Thousands of people joined the movement. Many pastors and clergy left their churches and became part of the Millerite movement. One account says fields were left unharvested, shops were closed, people quit their jobs, paid their debts, and freely gave away their possessions with no thought of repayment. Huge press runs of Advent publications like The Midnight Cry warned the public that the time is short. Prepare to meet thy God, and the Lord is coming. But as we all know, Jesus did not return to earth on March 22, 1844. But out of the ashes of that great disappointment, three movements were born. The smallest movement and the weakest, the least likely to continue, was called the Seventh-day Adventist movement. And here we are today, 162 years later, 9.7 million strong. We are in 205 different countries, still looking forward to celebrating the first advent of God into our world, and looking forward to another Christmas, living in the almost, but not yet, waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ.
I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet, the words repeat, of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then from each black, accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound, the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men.
God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men. We are a history of a people living within the history of a story of God, because everything is about the story of God. Last Sabbath, I was given these words to read for our Thanksgiving service. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which is and was and is to come, because you have taken to you your great power and have reigned. Do you remember last service, last week in Thanksgiving? I thought about those words all week long. You are the God who was, who is, and who is to come. What are you doing? Why are you waiting so long? What is the God of all the ages doing while we wait right now, almost December 2006? In our junior room, we have some murals painted. In the corner, there's a picture of Adam and Eve with Jesus looking up at a bird and smiling in the beginning. On the other side of the window, there's a picture of the fall. On the other side of the room, we have a picture of Jesus being baptized, and the front of the room shows the second coming. But over that window, there's a scripture. It says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time." This comes from Ecclesiastes 3:11. He goes on to say, "He has also set eternity into the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has been doing from the beginning to the end." So let's go back to the beginning. Genesis 3:15, the beginning of our fall, Adam and Eve stood there, helpless and hopeless, terrified, while the hideous laughter of Lucifer echoed through all of the halls of the universe. They didn't know what to do. God turned his look from his wayward children, and he looked at Lucifer in the form of a snake. And he said these words, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Out of the ashes of our great failure, God pronounced grace, and he announced the end from the beginning. Basically, he was saying to Satan, "You think you won. You think you took my precious children and made them your victims, but I have a plan, and you're going down. These kids are mine." By the time of the flood, Satan had stepped up his evil plan. And this world was almost on the brink of self-destruction because evil was so rampant. But God called a remnant. God called Noah and his family, and he asked him to plead with the people for 120 years to come back to the worship of the true God. But they wouldn't listen. So Adam and his family were saved. A few years later, God called a descendant of Noah from his son Shem. He called Abraham. In Genesis 12, 2 and 3, he said to Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." The promise of the seed that would crush Satan's head and free his children was given to Abraham. And he promised to make him a great nation that would bless all of the earth. God took the initiative, and Abraham responded with obedience. But then a few years later, as his son Isaac, the promised child where the seed would go through, God called to Abraham again, and he said, "Take your son Isaac up on top of the mountain and sacrifice him." With a heavy heart, Abraham, by faith, he obeyed God. And just as he was about to do what God had asked, God stopped him. And he said, "No." And what God did next announced his shocking plan to save the world. Basically, he was saying to Abraham, "I don't want you to die. I don't want your children to die. I love you so much that my son is going to die for you." Can you imagine for just a moment Abraham felt the anguish that God must have been feeling at giving his own son up for us? Then God repeated the promise to Abraham. He said, "Through your offspring, all nations of the earth will be blessed." Well, through Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph, the earth was blessed, because as Joseph was taken into slavery and he obeyed God, the world was saved from certain death by famine. And then as Jacob was on his deathbed, and he was blessing his sons. In Genesis 49:10, the promise was given again. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. We see a little insight into what Jesus would do. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. His eyes will be darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. The seed would go through the line of Judah, through his son Perez, which literally meant breaking out. A few years later, the heroes that had saved the day were turned into slaves in the land. But God was already working, and God already had a plan. And he called Moses to be the deliverer. And through Moses, he spoke to Pharaoh. He said, "Let my people go." And as God revealed his great plan to Pharaoh, Pharaoh hardened his heart, as do all people who do not listen to God. But God already had a plan, and he miraculously delivered Israel from Egypt. And he brought them to the base of a mountain, to Mount Sinai. And as Moses went up the mountain to speak to God, this is what God said to him. Exodus 19:3-6. "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you out on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me and fully keep my commandment, then out of the nations you will be a treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words, Moses, that you're to speak to the house of Israel. He clarified a little more what their role was. What was the role of a priest? Malachi 2:7 tells us, "For the lips of the priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord God Almighty." God had instituted an entire nation to be his messengers to the world. But time marched on, and this holy nation of priests, instead of informing and teaching the world, they started to follow the customs of the Canaanites. They worshiped the Canaanite gods, and they forgot about the true God. But the promise continued, and God continued to call a remnant, continued to call the weakest, the most unlikely whose heart was right toward him, for the purpose of revealing his plan and drawing all people back to himself. And while the nation was lauding and applauding Saul, the king that they had chosen, God was already working because he knew the heart of Saul. And he called David, a little boy, the son of a mere sheep herder, and he anointed him as king. And finally, when the nation realized what their precious Saul was really like, and David was king in the height of his glory, God repeated the promise, and he expanded it to David. In 2 Samuel 7:16, he says, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." What had started out as a promise that will fulfill the whole earth and all nations now extended to eternity. The promise that God was giving was for all people through all time. David responded to God's initiative. In verse 27, he says, "O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you that will last forever." Through the promises of blessing, if Israel obeyed, and the curses, if they disobeyed, God guided his people throughout the Old Testament times, calling one or a few out of the midst of apostasy for the purpose of drawing all people back to himself. And out of the ashes of each crisis and each failure, the promise of hope remained. The voices of God's prophets, kings, and even queens and judges continued to warn Israel, to comfort them, and to draw them back to God. And they brought hope to each new generation. But through it all, God was always moving, always faithful, and always keeping his promise. The two fulfillments of Isaiah's prophecy ended up in a well-known verse that we say at Christmas quite a bit. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." This won't happen from human initiative. Only God could do this. A few years later, Jeremiah, the prophet, repeated the blessing and the promise. But he called the deliverer a righteous branch that would save Israel. But for 500 years, the prophets of God were silent. During the intertestamental period, the people of God, the diaspora Jews, were scattered throughout all nations because of their disobedience. They reaped the curses, but God still worked in the middle of the curses. Think about it. They went and they took on the language and the customs of the people, but they kept their identity as a Jewish nation. They taught the world about the seven-day week, about the seventh-day Sabbath. They taught the world about a promised Messiah. The proof of this is when the wise men came from the east, following a star, looking for Jesus. And also at Pentecost, we see Jews from all over the world coming to Jerusalem and being anointed by the Holy Spirit, speaking all different languages. Through it all, God was always there, working. God's windmill may seem to grind slowly. We've been waiting 162 years. They waited 500. But his windmill grinds surely. He is undeviating in accomplishing his purposes to save the human race from the grip of evil, the pronounce that he made back at Eden. But throughout the Old Testament and intertestamental periods, God was preparing the world for something very special. He was preparing the world for the inbreaking of God into our world and the community of salvation that he would provide, signifying that the kingdom of God was already here with us. And finally, God breaks the silence. In Mark 1:14, we read these words. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. You people, listen up. I'm here. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus walked and talked with us. He lived with us, and he revealed finally what God was like, all of the misunderstandings that had been up to that point. The life of Jesus revealed the character of God. And then, in Matthew 16:16, he declared, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." There have been much debate about the rock. What that was, it Peter? Was it his understanding? Was it Jesus? Well, I believe that the rock is Jesus. Because just a few verses before, he tells a parable about the wise man building his house on a rock, which was God. And also, Jesus referred to himself as the cornerstone that the builders had rejected. The Jews knew all about that, because when the temple of Jerusalem was built, there was a huge rock that they didn't know what to do with, so they left it alone. They rejected it. But as they put the foundation of the temple together, that was the only thing that would work there. So they used that rock as the main support of the temple. And Jesus said, "I am that rock, and I will build my church, and it will last forever." That was a pivotal moment, because that declaration, Jesus echoed all of the promises ever since Eden, and he clarified the nature of God and what God was doing. He started in Genesis and all the way down through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Judah and David. Throughout all of the Old Testament, the world was being prepared for God, for the community of salvation, for the community of the Spirit, for the church. The church is a sign and a symbol that the kingdom of God is already with us. Jesus taught them how to pray. He said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Thought about that prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in my life, now, in my marriage, in my family, in my church, in my relationship with my friends, in this nation, and on the earth, each day. God taught us how to pray that his kingdom come into our lives now. Paul talked about the church as being the sign of the already of God's kingdom. But he also talked about the not yet, the parousia, when Jesus would come and be with us forever. Jesus summed everything up as he talked to his disciples in Luke 24, 44 to 49. He said to them, "This is what I told you when I was still with you. Don't you remember? Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. It was all about me. Don't you guys get it?" Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what was written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and I'm going to send you what the Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." And boy, were they clothed with power from on high as they waited. And the Holy Spirit anointed them with tongues of fire, and he transformed their lives. He culminated what he had been doing all along in their lives, and they went out preaching the gospel. They went out starting the church that God had provided. But just as Israel had apostatized, the church that God provided apostatized too. It followed after false gods. It thought to change times. But just as God had always called a remnant from out of Israel for the purpose of drawing Israel back to himself, he has called a remnant people through the years out of the church for the purpose of calling them back. Today we've talked about the story of God, about humanity, the fall, the covenantal promise of Israel, of Christianity. And today we're talking about our Seventh-day Adventist movement. Because we are a people with an identity, with a special calling that God has given us. And sometimes I think we forget that. We started out as a little handful of people, and out of ashes of the great disappointment, God called a little girl, a 17-year-old child. I have a 17-year-old. She's a little girl at heart, and I think God looks for people whose hearts are right toward him. And this frail little girl was sickly and weak and uneducated, but she was willing to listen to God, and God's great power shone through her. Ellen White. 3 years after the Great Disappointment, she wrote and published in 1847 this article with some articles and pamphlets called A Word to the Little Flock. One of his chapters was entitled To the Remnant Scattered Abroad. I love that. The Diaspora Adventists Scattered Abroad to Bless the Nations. Back in Peter time, he spoke to the little flock there. There was a little handful of Jews and Gentiles coming there together to worship in a home. They didn't know what they were doing. They had all these rackets from their past traditions, from the Gentile gods, from the Jewish traditions. But Peter spoke to the little flock. But I believe that he was speaking these words to us today also. He said, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Our Seventh-day Adventist movement, we identified ourselves with the people in Revelation 12, 7. Those who keep the faith of Jesus and obey the commandments of God. just a little handful of people. But I wonder, how many times has the world taught us? How many times have we followed after the world and not instructed them? How many times have people asked you, what religion are you? And you say, I'm a Christian. Because you don't want to seem different. But we should be proud that God has called us the least of these because his great power shines through. And we are here to bless the neighborhood around us. We're here to bless the nation. We're no better. We just are called of God when we have a special message to give. In a message to the delegates of the General Conference session in 1893, Ellen White wrote these words, "I testify to my brethren and sisters that the Church of Christ, enfeebled and defective as it may be, is the only object on earth on which he bestows his supreme regard." She immediately made it clear that his statement was not intended to be understood in an exclusive or triumphant sense. For she continued, "While Christ extends to all the world his invitation to come to him and be saved, he commissions his angels to render divine help to every soul that cometh to him in repentance and contrition." But listen to this. "God comes personally by his Holy Spirit into the midst of his church." Personally. He doesn't send the angels. He comes here personally just to be with us because we are a sign and symbol that the kingdom of God is coming when God will be with us for eternity, face to face, loving us. We are called to be set apart, not because we're better, but because we're to teach the people around us about the love of a true God, to teach the people about his seven-day week and his day of rest. We are a Sabbatarian people, a people of rest. That lasts all week. All week we rest in the arms of God. I love the song this morning, Greg, "Leaning on the Everlasting Arms." If all week long we're leaning on his arms, then on Sabbath we can celebrate that we have this peace and we have this hope in our lives. In the Handbook of Seventh-day Adventist Theology, we find these words. I didn't know we had a Handbook of Seventh-day Adventist Theology. I was so excited to find it. It says, "If the primary duty of the church is to worship and glorify God, the first task it was given by the risen Christ is that of evangelism. The church is not merely a gathering of people to come together and celebrate Jesus Christ and his teachings, but a people called together by God to witness, to bear Christ's name and proclaim it." And then they ask this question, to what degree are we following God's intention? Have we become a country club, coming here just to have a party and have fun? Or do we realize that every day of the week we go out into the grocery stores and we witness for God? That doesn't mean you cram things down people's throats. That means you just show the love of God. And they see in your actions, what is it about you that's different? And you boldly tell them, "I am a child of God. I am a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. And I love the Lord my God with all my heart." God called us to grow. And he called us to bless the world. I looked on the internet on different sites about our church. And the one I chose to look at was a neutral research agency that researched all the different movements throughout America, the religious movements. And this is what he said. "The Seventh-day Adventist membership is about 750,000 in the United States. But Adventists have maintained an aggressive foreign missions program. Worldwide membership is estimated at 9.7 million in 205 different countries. But listen to this, Sabbath school attendance boasts 11.4 million people throughout the world. With the church at large baptizing some 2,000 people each day, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is one of the fastest growing. Might not be in America, but it is worldwide. In addition to the traditional missionaries sent to foreign lands, they have an extensive centralized educational system with over 5,000 schools and universities and colleges. Adventist World Radio, one of several Seventh-day Adventist radio programs alone, broadcasts in over 50 languages, about 1,000 hours weekly. Also, ADRA, the Adventist Church, is there when crises happen. This morning on the screen, we saw different crises. Well, our ADRA organization was there to help the people in need. It works in over 140 countries. I don't read these statistics to brag. Well, I do. I read them to brag about God. Because God could take a little handful of people who are weak, who are probably most of them uneducated, and his power and his glory could shine through so nobody could brag. Nobody could feel like they were all that. It was God, because only God could do that. Out of the ashes of failure, God brings hope. He made his entire story about loving humans. I look at the cosmos and all of the universes and all of the worlds and suns rotating around their sun, and I think, why would God make his entire story about us? I don't get it, but we are the least of these. And that's why he did it. It's amazing to me to think that he is so crazy in love with us that he would come and die, become one of us. In Revelation 3:20, he says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." You think of Jesus standing outside your door and knocking and saying, "Please let me in. I just want to be with you. I just love you so much." And probably my most favorite text in the Bible, Revelation 21:3 to 5. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" God is not dead. He doth not sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Shall we bow our heads? O God of all the ages, we lean our whole weight on you today. We feel so inadequate as a people. You are powerful, and we need your strength, and we just want to be with you. Please come quickly. Amen.